We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Luke chapter 23, please. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they had come to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm beginning a new series of messages today entitled Cross-Shattered Christ. And what we're going to do in the Cross-Shattered Christ series is listen to the seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. For the next six Sundays and then Good Friday. That's how that's going to work. There are seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. We'll look at them today, the following five Sundays, and then arrive at the final saying on Good Friday. So for the six Sundays of Lent through Good Friday, we're going to gather around the cross and listen. And what will we hear? Cross-shaped words uttered in agony. And I think, in my mind anyway, these are the holiest words of all. In some ways, I had a hard time writing this sermon this week. Because it's almost too holy to deal with. I feel like I should preach in whispers, or I should take off my shoes or do something to say, we are now beginning to tread upon holy ground. Of course, we hold all Scripture to be sacred, but not all Scripture carries equal weight. Certainly, we don't regard, for example, the dietary laws of Leviticus the same way we do the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, there's something especially sacred about the recorded words of Jesus, the Word who was made flesh. Thus, some editions of the Bible place them in red. But what shall we say about the words of Jesus spoken as he hangs upon the cross? What about those words? Surely, those must be the holiest of all. Secular culture has pretty much won the day. That is the great achievement of the Enlightenment in Europe and in North America, is that we have achieved a very secular culture. The intention of the Enlightenment was to rescue us from religious wars, and I suppose it's done that. But the sacred is almost gone, and then what? I don't know, I fear. We who confess Christ and assemble together in His name as the church, we have the task of preserving the sacred, and it's not an easy thing to do. I mean, we swim in an ocean of secularism, and we are called to preserve the sacred. The seven last sayings spoken by the cross-shattered Christ are the Holy of Holies in Christian Scripture. I absolutely believe that. The seven last sayings spoken by the cross-shattered Christ are the Holy of Holies in Christian Scripture. In English, these seven sayings from the cross are 52 words. That's not very many. Only 52 words. In Greek, it's in fact less. You can say them quite easily. All seven of them you can say quite easily in less than 30 seconds. I mean, everything that Jesus said on the cross during the 6 hours that he hung there, you can say in less than 30 seconds. They're easy to memorize. That might be a good exercise for Lent. Certainly, I think it'd be excellent to meditate throughout the week on each one of these. That's part of what you'll be doing in Red Letter Living, is working on meditating, talking about, discussing these things that Jesus said from the cross. The seven last sayings from the cross-shattered Christ are words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Words of promise. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Words of care. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. Words of agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words of pain. I thirst. Words of declaration. It is finished. Words of resignation. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now this morning, we come to Golgotha to hear the first word from the cross-shattered Christ. Can you see Jesus? Can you see a man nailed to a tree? Do you have ears to hear the first thing he says from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive. I've been preaching on forgiveness for about 2 years. It seems like whatever I try to preach on, it comes out forgiveness. I thought, well, this would be a good series leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Preach seven sermons on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And so we come to the first one, and what is it? It's forgiveness. I wrote that book, Unconditional. I'm going to tell you something. I did not write Unconditional so that I could write a book on forgiveness. I did not. I didn't set out to write a book about forgiveness. I absolutely had an agenda. And I set out to write a book about Christianity. The opening sentence of the book is, Western Christianity needs an update. I didn't really write a book about forgiveness. What I did was I wrote a book about Christianity and specifically about how Western Christianity can recover its equilibrium, return to its founding center, get back on track again. But if Christianity isn't about forgiveness, it's about nothing at all. If I had to choose one moment, if I had to choose one moment in the whole history of God's redemptive agenda, Adam's fall, the promise to Abraham, the summing up of all things in the apocalypse, if I had to choose one moment between Adam, Abraham, and apocalypse to sum up God's redemptive work, it would be the moment that Jesus Christ is upon the cross and prays, Father, forgive them. If any single moment can be identified as the Christian defining moment, there it is. Right there. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what the inscription says. Hanging upon a cross, nailed there in brutality. An innocent man praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That right there, that is our defining moment. That is the defining moment of Christianity. If any single text can be selected for reading our entire sacred text, it's that right there. Luke 23:34. It's a big book we have called the Bible. And you have to learn how to read it. And you can't just pick any verse you like and say, this is the epicenter. This is through which I must interpret the rest. If I had to choose one text to say, this is the point that doesn't move and everything else revolves around that. It would be right there, Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What else would you choose? It's right here. Christ upon the cross, refusing revenge in favor of forgiveness. That is our salvation. And if I had to choose one sentence to sum up my theology, it would be that which has probably become my favorite quote. Disguised under the ugliness, disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, the Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, the Christ upon the cross, it's a paradox. Paradoxically, this is the clearest revelation of who God is. God is like Jesus. Like Jesus on the cross, forgiving his enemies. That's what God is like. This is our salvation. The Apostle Paul said it this way. In Christ, God was reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has entrusted to us this word of reconciliation. Father, forgive them. Them can be a word that is often spoken in ugliness. Them. Those people. They're not us. They're them. And it is the us versus them division of humanity that creates our worst crime. So we have wars between nations, us and them. We have ethnic wars, us and them. Class wars, us and them. Culture wars, us and them. But if the issue is sin and righteousness, there is only one legitimate division of us and them. And it is the Trinity and humanity. The Trinity, by the way, is the original us. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Let them be like us. But sin created the division. And we go through life, and this is the story of human civilization. We divide into us and them, and we tell ourselves that we are righteous and they are unrighteous. That we are in the right and they are in the wrong. And I'm going to tell you, it's all a lie. Jesus will say in John 8 that it is the lie from the beginning. Because the only legitimate us versus them divide between right and wrong, good and evil, sin and holiness, is the division between the Trinity and humanity. And what we hear upon the cross is an inter-Trinitarian dialogue. The Son addressing not us, but addressing, Father, let's forgive them. They know not what they do. And the Father says, yes, let's forgive them. They know not what they do. And for you and I to say amen to that is to enter into his salvation, his forgiveness. Jesus absorbs the guilt of human sin, the injustice of humanity's greatest crime, deicide, the murder of God. And he recycles it into forgiveness so that sin and violence and injustice find a place to die. They die in the body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus carries all of that into Sheol and is raised from the dead on Easter to give the world a new beginning. To give the world the hope of a new beginning beyond sin and all of its evil consequences. Jesus does not save the world by the way that everybody thought He would, by unleashing armies of vengeance, angels or otherwise, so that they can go forth and eradicate evil by the sword of so-called justice. That is the way of Caesar. We're still often convinced that that's the way that it should be and that's the way it can be done, but the cross shames all of that and won't allow us to think that way. Jesus saves the world by simply absorbing our sin into His own body with violence upon the cross and recycling it not into revenge that it might live again, but recycles it into love and forgiveness. And so we live in a world born of the murder and the lie from the beginning. Jesus talks about Satan in John 8, and He says, he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. The beginning of what? What beginning is that? The beginning of the first murder. The beginning of human civilization. It's talking about Cain and his way and how all human civilization gets founded. Collective murder and the lies we tell ourselves about it, that is what John 8 is all about. We call it freedom. Jesus says it's a lie and you're a slave to it. But I've come that you might know the truth and the truth would set you free from that. But as Jesus draws near to the cross, there's real trepidation in Him. And He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come into the world. Father, glorify your name." And a voice comes from heaven and says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And then Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. And now will the Hasatan, the accuser, the Satan, the liar, now will he be judged. Judgment is upon him. And I, if I am lifted up in crucifixion, will draw all men unto myself." And what does he do? He gives the world a new axis, a new way of ordering humanity. Not the way of Cain. Power enforced by violence. Not according to the truth, the so-called truth, the pseudo-truth of Pilate. Pilate said, "What is truth?" He comes back a half an hour later and says, "I'll tell you what truth is. I have power to kill you. That's the truth." Jesus gives a way for the world to be refounded, not around the lie of Cain, the lie of Satan, the lie of Pilate that he calls the truth, but around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus re-centered the world around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. And the cross is utterly unique. There's nothing like it. It cannot be duplicated. It can be remembered, but it cannot be duplicated. In other words, the Son of God dying on the cross to save the world happens one time. It's not something that's repeated. It's something that's remembered, but it's not repeated. It happens one time. And yet, it informs every generation. And it challenges every generation. The cross names and shames the principalities and powers. It was the principalities and powers that nailed him to that tree. Paul says if they had known, they would never have done it. If they'd really known what was going on, But they didn't know. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Ask Caiaphas, ask Pilate, why are you doing this? And they would say, because we are men of goodness and men of justice and men of wisdom. And this is the necessary thing. This needs to be done to preserve the peace. This needs to be done to preserve the well-being of the Jewish people. That's what Caiaphas says. This needs to be done to preserve the well-being of the empire. That's what Pilate said. But the cross names and shames the principalities and powers as nothing more than those who are driven by the will to power. So the cross is where the principalities and powers are named and shamed, and it's also where the sinner finds forgiveness. Blessed be his name. But what we must not do is allow the cross to be made a cliche, a Jesus saves slogan. Yeah, I know that Jesus saves. I know that. And in one sense, there's no better summary of the gospel than to simply say, Jesus saves. And yet, when it's turned into a bumper sticker, a neon sign, a religious cliche, it's a way of making it mean almost nothing. What do I mean by we cannot allow the cross to become a cliche? I mean this. It's not as if Jesus forgiving from the cross is some kind of ordinary thing that we would expect. No, the cross and the act of forgiveness upon it is the fork in the road of history. It is the fork in the road of history, and it is not something we would expect. Jesus Christ upon the cross, asking his Father to forgive his persecutors, is not part of the natural flow of history. History's rolling along. From Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And it's rolling along. And this is not a part of the natural flow of history. This is not what you would expect. It's not in keeping with the way of Cain or the truth of Pilate or the lie of Satan. It's not even in keeping with Moses or Elijah or David. It's not what any of them would have done even. And the cross cannot be relegated to the first century. It confronts us in every generation. In other words, you can't just look back and say, well, that's done. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's done. That was 2,000 years ago. We can put that in the history book. No, it doesn't work that way. The cross is a one-time event. It cannot be duplicated. It's once for all, the just for the unjust. It's a historical event. That's why the creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. It must be rooted in a specific moment in history. It happens about the year AD 30 in the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, on a spring morning. This Jesus of Nazareth is convicted as a criminal and sentenced to a state-sponsored execution. It happens in history. But you cannot keep it there. It confronts us in every generation. The cross is a graphic symbol. It's just about as simple. It's just about as simple as a symbol can be. Two lines, vertical, horizontal, intersecting. Anyone can make that symbol. But it's a graphic symbol. And it's as if it stands in our way like this. And it confronts us. There is a confrontational aspect. We come up against, every time the cross is proclaimed, we come up against it. And it challenges us. Christ upon the cross tells us that there is another way than the way we've always known. There's another way. It is the way of love as the alternative to the axis of power. It's at the cross that Satan is driven out. The accuser. As long as you respond in retaliation to those that the accuser tells in your ear are your enemies, Satan is alive and well. But when your only form of retaliation is, "Father, forgive them," then it's as Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no place in me. And Jesus says it's at the cross that Satan is driven out. Where a world is arranged around an axis of power enforced by violence, there Satan is active in both the us and them. But when the world is recentered around another axis, the axis of love expressed in forgiveness, Satan simply has no power there and he is driven out. Cross tells us there's another way. It's the way of peace that finally brings an end to hostility. The cross tells us this: we are all the guilty them. We love to pretend that we are the innocent us and they are the guilty them. But the cross tells us, no, we are all the guilty them. But the Son has asked the Father to forgive the guilty them. It's why you need to confess yourself a sinner. Because that lands you within the scope of His forgiving grace. Jesus died for sinners and no one else. Your salvation requires you to confess, "I am a sinner." Jesus didn't die for them, He died for us. As we begin to understand that we're all in this boat together, we're all guilty. The cross calls us into another way. It's the way of grace that travels outside of karma. I stole that line from Bono. It's pretty good. The way of grace that travels outside of karma. Karma is the ancient idea that gets worked into a lot of our thinking. That what goes around comes around. That everybody in the end gets what they deserve. If everyone in the end gets what they deserve, there's no hope. The cross is the word of grace that travels outside of karma. And it's the way of forgiveness that refuses to recycle revenge. The way of Cain dies at the cross. But to believe that Jesus forgiving his enemies from the cross is anything more than the tragic death of a naive idealist is what Christian faith is all about. Do you understand that sentence? To believe that Jesus forgiving his enemies from the cross is anything more than the tragic death of a naive idealist is what Christian faith is all about. And it takes faith in the resurrection. We can only talk about Good Friday like I'm talking about it today from the vantage point of Easter Sunday. To believe that Jesus on the cross is more than a martyr's death is Christianity. But it's not a cheap faith that just says, "Well, thank you, Jesus. I'm glad you died for my sins. Now I believe I'll just go on my way. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. You died for my sins, and now I think I'll just be on my way." No, no, no. Christianity is a confrontation with the cross that changes the direction of our life. Amen. Or that's what it's supposed to do. Christianity is a confrontation with the cross that challenges us. It stands out. It's saying, go a different way. That's what Christianity is. A confrontation with the cross that challenges us to go another way. Jason Upton wrote these words, "There is a road that leads to peace, that leads to life, but few will follow. We're at the crossroads. Which way will we go?" Here's the problem. You won't believe this is a problem when I first say it, but I think I can convince you. Here's the problem. Western civilization has another formative text. There are two texts that have formed Western civilization. One is the Bible, no doubt about it, but there's another one. And it's been around longer, at least in its complete form. And that's Homer's Iliad. And that's what at first you don't believe. But you're wrong. It doesn't matter that you haven't read the Iliad. You say, "I haven't read the Iliad." It doesn't matter. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the water we drink. It absolutely forms our culture. What do I mean? Well, the Iliad is this long 1,000-page poem written about 28 centuries ago that formed the Greek idea, the Roman idea, and subsequently the Western idea, the American idea of glory and the heroic. It's where we get our idea of that which is glorious and heroic. And the poem opens like this: "Rage, goddess, sing the rage of Peleus' son Achilles." And what follows is an epic of violent revenge, of Achilles getting even. His enemies, the Achaeans, he pays them back. And it's surrounded with glory. And he's a hero. And Achilles becomes the prototype for the heroic. He becomes the pattern for glory. So whether it's Achilles taking revenge upon the Achaeans, which you're not too familiar with, or the American cowboy justice of make them pay, it's all the same thing. And we have a hard time choosing the beauty of Christ upon the cross over the glory of Achilles in bringing about revenge. We love that. We love that. Don't turn up your nose. Don't sit here in church and be so sanctimonious. We love that. I'm telling you, we've been formed by the Iliad. Doesn't matter that you haven't read it. It's in the water we drink. It's in the air we breathe. We love Achilles. He paid him back. It's in every cowboy western you've ever seen. We love it. We have a hard time choosing the beauty of Christ over the glory of Achilles. And yet the cross is the glory of Christ. Remember again, Jesus is a few days away from what he knows is going to be his execution upon a Roman cross. And it fills his soul with dread. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, for this hour, I have come into the world. Father, glorify your name." And the voice from heaven says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And the cross becomes the glory of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world, the empire, is crucified to me." And the world, the empire that is built around the idea that Achilles and all of his ancestors are heroic, that is crucified to me, the Apostle Paul says. I can no longer think that way. But do we secretly fear that this kind of forgiveness is a kind of weakness? Oh, this forgiving enemies, I don't know. We won't say it. We're in church after all. And it's in the context of Jesus, our Savior. But do we secretly, we won't admit it to anybody, but do we secretly fear? I'm afraid that's some kind of weakness. Well, it's certainly what Friedrich Nietzsche thought. And he wasn't afraid to come right out and say it. He said, oh, that's just slave morality. That's just weak people learning how to manipulate the strong. That's what he said about it. It's just weak people learning how to manipulate the strong through guilt. That's all this forgiving enemies is. It's just slave morality. That's what Nietzsche said. In fact, Nietzsche went so far as to say, the only truly noble character in the New Testament is Pontius Pilate. Whatever else you want to say about that, it certainly tells me that whatever else is wrong with Nietzsche, he has very poor taste. If you can look at the Gospel of John and say the only beautiful person in this story is Pontius Pilate, I don't know how to attribute that other than you have an atrocious aesthetic sense. Well, as Christians, we're sure that Nietzsche got it wrong when he attacks Christianity, but do we still harbor a deep attachment to what Nietzsche called the will to power? Do we secretly fear that love and forgiveness are actually a terrible way to go about changing the world? I wonder. That's why I say the cross confronts us in every generation. We can't get away from it. So that to look at the cross and listen and hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to call that beautiful, and to call that glorious, instead of the false glory of Achilles, is the scandal of the cross and the absurdity of the Christian faith. But to be a Christian is not just to believe in what Jesus did, but to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Would you stand with me? Dear ones, beware of this deception. To be a Christian is not just to applaud Jesus and say, thank you very much, Jesus, and then go on living the same way we've always lived. To be a Christian is to see what Jesus does on the cross, knows that it's from that moment that we find forgiveness, and then to be called into the same kind of life. For he says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.